We've really enjoyed our week with you all, and though we'll be glad to get back to our congregation in Escondido, we will miss you. And it's been a joy to know so many choice servants of Christ and to see the excellent work being done here and how well you're caring for one another. Since this is my last time, I'm going to do what I want to do instead of what I said I would do. Normally, in our church, when I preach, I go consecutively through books of the Bible. I do expository preaching. So if you want to know more of what I have to say about parents, buy the book in 2 months when it comes out. I want to preach tonight from John chapter 3. What is the secret to joy in my life? We have a passage tonight where a man says his joy is full. Many people think that joy is found in having money, financial security, possessions, maybe having your family just the way you want it, being famous, being popular. The psychologist Maslow has this hierarchy of needs. Maybe some of you studied in school and you get your physical needs met and then your social needs met, and ultimately there's self-actualization, and that's supposed to be what it's all about. And yet when you see the most joyful people in the Bible, they had very little of what the world says is what makes them happy, right? Paul sang for joy in prison in Philippi. Our Lord Jesus was a man of joy, that yet he said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And I read an article in a recent news magazine. It was describing how if you pick any statistic pertaining to well-being, we're doing better than we were 100 years ago, right? We have flush toilets, we have electricity, we have cell phones, we have internet. And yet, as they've tried to do surveys, as much as the wealth and the technology of our nation has changed, and some of you have been here most of those 100 years, the happiness that people experience has not increased. What people are seeking after isn't making them happy. And here we're going to look for a moment at John the Baptist. He's a guy that did not buy his clothing at the finest stores. He did not get to eat in the finest restaurants. So you know what he ate and you know what he wore. And what's happening in John 3, the context is that there's a period of time where both Jesus and John are ministering at the same time in Judea. And among John's disciples, that creates some competition. So in verse 22, it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So Jesus, after the Passover, has left Jerusalem. He's going to the countryside. He's spending time with his disciples. Says he's engaging in a ministry of baptism. I remind my Presbyterian friends that there was much water with which he was baptizing. He didn't go door to door with a cup, but he needed a lot of water to do that job. And yet, while this is happening, it says John had not yet been thrown into prison. John doesn't just quit after he identifies Jesus as the Messiah. He keeps on with his work until the time he's imprisoned and then killed. And this time of concurrent ministry might have been challenging for John, especially when you see what his disciples are saying, because he was the popular preacher, right? Throngs of people were coming out to see John. And now he is diminishing. And Jesus is the one to whom the crowds are going. And we're told how his disciples feel about that in verses 25 and 26. There arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John's disciples are envious of the success that Jesus is having. And you know, I'm not sure what the connection is and the context with this Jew they were arguing over purification with. Perhaps that Jew, to give them a hard time, was saying, well, no, your master isn't such a big deal anymore. Your rabbi is really declining the popularity ratings. But evidently, the disciples are upset. And they're complaining. And they're saying, like, you know, you started this ministry. Not only that, you're the one who pointed to this man. You're the one who gave him his start, this Jesus guy, this new upstart. And now, look what's happening. And they don't even mention Jesus' name. Just, you know, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified, he's taking away all of our crowds. And of course, their problem was that as they were John's disciples, if John's status goes down, what happens to their status? It goes down too. It's kind of like if you live in Jacksonville, you cheer for the Jaguars, you don't have much status probably, right? That the demise of your representative football team leads to embarrassment and humility. Now, do things like that happen now? Boy, do they ever. J.C. Ryle writes, "The succession of these complainers has never failed in the history of the church. Nothing so defiles Christianity and gives the enemies of truth such occasion to blaspheme as jealousy and party spirit among Christians." We see this in so many ways. We see competition among assemblies or churches or even denominations. And I remember one time visiting a church where the preacher got up and said, "Aren't you glad you're..." And he named the denomination. Everybody just go, "Amen. Aren't you glad you remember? Amen." And it was like it was a cheering pep rally for their particular group rather than for Christ. And sometimes you'll brag, "We've got this music program going. We've got this going. We've got famous people who come to our church. We've done this. We've done that." I can tell you when you have pastors' meetings that a lot of times pastors get together and say, "Well, how many people are you seeing on a Sunday morning?" And, "Well, I see 80. "Well, I see 110. "Well, I see 300. And the guy that has 25 doesn't even want to speak. And this goes on. It's a struggle. There can be, in the same way, a party spirit within a church where there's excessive loyalty to certain leaders. And people ask, "Well, who's preaching this Sunday?" And if it's a brother so-and-so, I'll be there. But if this other brother, well, maybe I'll sleep in that day. Come back this evening and see if it's any better. As Paul warned, some of Paul, you know, some say they're of Paul, some say they're of Apollos, and this competition among believers, and within Christendom largely, even in evangelical, we have these superstars now, and famous men who have great followings, and sometimes apparently in competition with one another. We have power struggles, and so often the power struggles aren't over crucial issues of doctrine, but it's over personalities and hurt feelings, or having divisions over secondary doctrines. And you know, one thing we're going to have to realize in this life, and you know, Jesus in John 17 prayed for our unity, and he needed to pray for our unity because we need help in that area. Paul in Ephesians 4, the first application he makes of the doctrine of the first four chapters is the necessity of unity among believers. And because before heaven, we are not going to agree on everything, right? And we're going to have problems. We're going to rub each other the wrong way sometimes because we're sinners. And because our minds are not yet perfected, some of you are going to be wrong about some things. And so will I. And we need grace to get along. Because that person who feels strongly, and I'm not even going to name the issues lest I create trouble. But you think about the issues that within your own assembly or among your friends. It's not the gospel. It's not the infallibility of Scripture. It's things about which people may feel strongly. And there's going to be division if grace is not shown. There can be division because of power-hungry leaders who are control freaks, like Diotrephes, who must be first, who can't stand to be out of the limelight, who want the congregation to be loyal to them. We're going to talk about that in a little while. Assemblies in which it's like an act of treason to go to another church. We can be tempted in other areas of envy. We can be tempted to be envious of those people who seem to have perfect kids. Those who have perfect grandkids. Those who have plenty of money. Those who seem to have more than we do in the areas that seem most important to us. And you think again about John. And I think, you know, humanly speaking, it would have been a temptation to John to kind of feel sorry for himself. And if he knew what was coming, he might even have felt more sorry for himself. That he was the guy to whom the crowds were thronging, and he was preaching, and the multitudes were around him. And now it's him and a handful of disciples, because they're all going after Jesus. And most of us, just in human nature, you feel kind of sad that people don't want to come be with you anymore, don't want to come hear you preach anymore. But that's not what he does. And he has really two secrets to joy with a kind of capper at the end. In verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." We see from that, first of all, that we overcome envy by recognizing that God sovereignly gives blessing. As John says, a man can receive nothing unless it is given him from heaven. John recognizes that God bestows his gifts as he pleases. There's no point wishing he was somebody else. There's no point wishing that he had more preeminence. Of course, he recognizes that as Jesus has been given a greater ministry than his, that was God's plan. And he had to submit to that plan. And in the same way, he had a special place in God's plan, which had also been determined by the Father. But the same is true in every sense, that when you look at the people you're tempted to envy, the person who has more things, more money, more attentive children, more opportunity in ministry, whatever it is we may be tempted to envy, to realize that whatever they have has been given them by God, and whatever I have has been given me by God. God is sovereign in giving his gifts, and I must submit to him. And we can find contentment in the sovereignty of God. And you know, I'll speak personally. You look at the spiritual gifts of others, and sometimes I will hear somebody else preach, and I just feel like quitting. And you can listen to certain music. Why can't I preach like that? I have a friend who's a preacher in our community, and not just in his preaching, but in his personality, he is the warmest, kindest, most loving man I've ever known. And I just wish I could just kind of stand next to him so some of it would rub off on me. And just amazing. And I can be tempted to envy those gifts of his that just draws people around him. He's just so loving. Sometimes people make the mistake and they'll read the Puritans or they'll read Spurgeon or they'll listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones on an old audio tape and they'll try to sound like those guys. Try to imitate their language, and they're trying to be somebody they're not. Of course, for some people, you might say, I just wish I could preach it all. I wish I could teach it all. I can't even do that. I'm a woman. I'm not allowed. I'm a man, but I don't have the gifts. It can be otherwise. I watch Dennis play the piano. I watch Bert sing. And I can't do those things the way they do those things. And you could be, boy, I would love to be able to do that. You don't want me singing a special number. That would send us off. Actually, I don't know if somebody told me that. Have you heard of the Jailhouse Singer? He's behind a few bars and always looking for the right key. But we need to be content with whatever gifts God has given us, and that God is sovereign. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, that to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Whatever you have, God gave you in your gifting, and to be content with that. And if you're not satisfied, the person you're upset with is the Lord, not the person whom you're envying. And actually, I think it takes a lot of grace to be in a position of humility. One person said, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. Also, we should not envy the spiritual successes of others. You see some churches flourish, some assemblies flourish, and you see so many people are going to that place, and they have lots of money, and they're doing lots of ministry, and you can be tempted, but our doctrine's better than their doctrine. Why is God blessing them and not us? Why aren't we attracting young people? Why aren't we attracting new people? Sometimes it can be really hard when people are leaving your church and going to that church, when you feel like they need to help us. Or opportunities for ministry, where you see, you know, I went to seminary, and you see a classmate, and he's got all these wonderful opportunities. You may not have the same opportunities. Or varying fruit in ministry, where you labor, and you pass out tracts, or you talk to people, or you know, you're working at what you think God has called you to do, but you haven't seen a conversion in years. And you keep trying to sow the seed. See, you can't make your ministry a success. One plants, another waters, but God makes it grow. Another thing we need to recognize from this is if God has blessed you, where God has blessed you, and I know some of you in the work you've done for the Lord has been wonderful. I've heard so many stories of people working in church planting and in missions and in training people, and you've done amazing things. One thing I've appreciated about this crowd compared to most any other group of Christians I've been around is I've never heard anybody brag about any of that stuff. And Christians can be tempted to boast sometimes, but I've really appreciated the humility that goes with that. And I think with that, there's a maturity to recognize, as Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? That if you've seen fruit, that was God who made it grow. And the understanding that God is sovereign is a humbling truth. It's a humbling doctrine. And of course, again, more broadly, is we have this heavenly perspective that God, you know, a man can have received nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. That applies to everything. Our material blessings, and maybe you're single, and you could be tempted to envy the one who's married. Or you've lost a spouse, and you can envy those who are still together after 60 or 65 years. See people who are more successful in their careers, people who have great health. I've seen people here that just are astounding. People pushing 90 years old who are out there, you know, helping the old people, and their minds are sharp, and their bodies are strong, and they're alert. And I'm not even nearly that old yet, and I'm still envying them. But that too, some, their bodies, their minds break down sooner. And those are gifts from God as He sees fit. And we, like John, should be satisfied. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. So that's the first thing. He overcomes envy by acknowledging the sovereignty of God and bestowing His gifts. And then verses 28 and 29, he goes on to tell them, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been set ahead of Him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." The greatest key to overcoming envy, the greatest key to having joy, is to magnify Jesus Christ. That's what John says. And he uses a lovely illustration. He says, "I understand my role." He understands his place. He says, "My role is I am the forerunner." And then he uses an analogy. He says, "I am not the bridegroom. I am like the best man." And if you're the best man in a wedding, your job is not to draw attention to yourself, is it? Have you ever been at a wedding where people in the wedding party kind of misbehaved? You know, the wedding's going on. I've seen this. Maybe you haven't. And they start doing silly things or wearing silly clothes. And it's very distracting because the wedding is supposed to be about the bride and the groom and ultimately the Lord. But I'll tell you, there's one thing worse than being silly or distracted. What's the worst thing a best man could do? Steal the bride. You hadn't even thought that bad, had you? But that's what John's disciples were asking him to do, wasn't it? That they said, John, that Jesus is getting away with the bride. And John says, good. The friend of the bridegroom, his job is to bring the bride and the groom together. And his joy is made full when that job is done. His job is to facilitate, to make everything go smoothly so that the wedding comes off without a hitch. And he's saying, you guys, to his disciples, you guys, you want me to be the center of attention? You want me to steal the bride? No way. My joy is complete when the bride and the groom are united. What you say is bad news, that all these multitudes are following Jesus, I say is good news. What makes you sad makes me happy. And if you were true followers of mine, you would rejoice as well. All those people who were following me were never mine. I was simply watching them until I could give them to Him. And now that the bride and the groom are being united, my job is about done. He wasn't going to be around much longer. He wasn't begrudgingly saying, yeah, I guess he is a little better than I am. He was joyfully acknowledging that God's glory is supreme. And we have a bridegroom, he's glorious, isn't he? His glory surpasses that of any man. And you know, this is a theme not just in the New Testament of Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride, but even in the Old Testament. The Lord God was the bridegroom and Israel was the bride. In the book of Revelation, it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. And I think what John is saying here is also expressing what is the place of every single Christian, especially Christian leaders. Our job is to exalt the bridegroom and to ensure that the bridegroom and the bride are united. That's actually something else Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I am jealous for you as with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. Sadly, many preachers, many pastors are doing the worst thing that the best man could ever do, aren't they? They're stealing the affection of the bride. Church becomes about loyalty to that person. His name's on everything, and it's all about him. He's the center of attention. He controls everything. This is not right. Calvin, using very strong language, says they would make the bride of Christ into a prostitute. There are people who view the church as their personal possession. Like Ezekiel speaks, the Lord to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 34, about the shepherds of Israel, instead of taking care of the sheep, they were killing and eating the sheep. There are some who view the church as their personal possession. And they seek more to attach people to themselves than to Christ. Calvin writes, those who draw the church to themselves rather than to Christ are guilty of basely violating the marriage which they ought to have honored. This is one reason I am particularly blessed by the teaching. I think those of us in this room affirm about the plurality of leadership in the New Testament church. In the Old Covenant, you often had one great leader. You would have a great priest figure like Aaron. You would have a great prophet figure like Moses. You would have a great king figure like Jesus. And some people say, well, why don't we have that under the New Covenant? The reason is because we have our great prophet, priest, and king who is Christ. There are no more types of Christ because we've come into the New Covenant. Now, Christ is the unquestioned prophet, priest, and king, head of His church. And He is appointed under shepherds, plural, in each flock. But no one is to be the prophet, the priest, or the king above the church because Christ alone holds that role. And it's a very wise way that God has designed His church, because when you have a plurality of biblically qualified elders under shepherds, then no one is in a position to steal the glory and the affection that belongs to Christ alone. Our work is to exalt Christ. Not that people would love and follow us, but that people might love and follow Him. And, you know, you have speakers here, and it's nice to have speakers, it's nice to have people who are gifted, but we should never become too attached to an earthly speaker, minister, preacher, elder. Sometimes in churches, people can kind of fall in love with a pastor or a preacher. But this is another quote by Ryle. Those who treat ministers as if they were priests and mediators dishonor Christ and basically give that honor to the bridegroom's friend, which belongs to the bridegroom alone. You see, for us, our desire is to see Christ magnified, to see believers come to faith in Him, to see His bride united to Him. And if that's in our church, we rejoice. If that's in some other church, we rejoice. If that's far away in Africa, we rejoice. If it's somebody to whom we were witnessing and then they get converted somewhere else, we rejoice. because all that matters is the glory of Christ. And John could be happy because Christ was exalted. And that's the final verse in our passage in verse 30 when he says, kind of continuing, I'll read verses 20 and 30 again. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase. I must decrease. That's one of the best things a preacher has ever said. For God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. And John is perfectly happy, as if like he's kind of the moon at 5 a.m. and the sun's about to rise and the moon will be seen no more. And he doesn't care. And as Christ has come and his ministry is going forth, he's happy to fade into the background. And for us, we learn from John that the more you magnify Christ, our Savior who came into this world, God the Son made flesh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, He who lived a perfect life, died for our sin, raised again, reigns at the right hand of the Father. As we exalt Him, we will not be capable of pride. That kills pride. And it even kills envy of other people. As Paul said in Philippians 1, when there were even people kind of competing with him, says, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. See, what matters is not what happens in your personal ministry, in our particular assembly, church, organization, through history, organizations, local assemblies come and go, don't they? If you study the history of the church, there aren't many churches or organizations that last more than a couple of generations, typically, are there? But ultimately, the church of Christ will continue in spite of us. And that's what matters. One day God will be done with us. And one day He may be done with some of what we've invested ourselves in. But all that counts is that Christ is magnified. To William Carey, Father of Modern Missions, some call him, said, when I am gone, don't talk about William Carey, but talk about William Carey's Savior. That's what counts. And I would also say that in our ministries, the more we exalt Christ and teach men to look upon Christ, the less important we will become in their eyes. And we want them to say, and I know I'm in a group where there are a lot of preachers, a lot of teachers. We don't want people to say, what a great preacher, what a great sermon. The proper response to the word preached is, what a great Savior. Ryle writes, as churches revive, they think less of their ministers and more of Christ. So the key to joy to acknowledge God's sovereignty in all things and to magnify Christ, thereby diminishing yourself. And many times people are tempted to think, well, I'm not happy. I'm not happy because I'm not appreciated enough. I'm not happy because I don't have enough stuff. I'm not happy because my family's not going the way I want it to. I'm not happy because my friends, my health. I can't change any of that for you tonight. The key to joy is to get your eyes off of yourself and on to Christ. And as you exalt Him, it will take away sorrow, it will take away envy, and it will bring us joy. He must increase. As one who would be privileged to be called a friend of the bridegroom, my desire is that each of you be united to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the biblical example of John the Baptist, and how he didn't care if his own personal ministry wasn't as important as it used to be because he saw the glory of Christ. And Lord, for those of us who seek to serve You, help us to magnify Him that we might be nothing. We pray, Lord, that we would see many more those who belong to Christ, coming to Him. Lord, I pray tonight in the midst of some of us with sorrow or discouragement, as we magnify our Savior and exalt in what He is to us and what He has done for us, that we would find joy and find peace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.